We'll be looking at Proverbs chapter 8 in its entirety this evening. So Proverbs chapter 8. Let's give attention to the reading of God's words. We'll read Proverbs chapter 8 beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil are and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have given to us your word. It is the same word by which you spoke worlds into existence. And now it is that same word by the power of your Son and through the sovereign work of your Spirit that you apply to our hearts, that you call things that do not exist into existence, that you create life out of death, that you bring order where there was chaos, and that you bring new creation out of the old. We ask, O Lord, that as you speak, that you would speak to us, O Lord, that you would speak life into our hearts, that you would speak wisdom into our minds, that you would enable us to glorify you in everything that we say, do, and think. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. We last left Solomon counseling his son to avoid the adulteress, the one who prowls about in the night, seeking her prey to devour the simple-minded, who would be lured into her chambers. And as appealing as they might seem, ultimately Solomon was saying that this would be a slaughterhouse for the simple-minded. But now, as the sun breaks over the horizon and daylight shines upon the imagery, if you will, that Solomon conveys to his son, we see that another woman emerges from her home to take to the streets. But this is an entirely different woman. Unlike the adulteress who hunts her prey at night, this woman goes to the street to call the simple-minded to her. She calls all of those who lack wisdom. Unlike the adulteress who would skulk about seeking her prey, this lady calls out in the broad daylight and calls out to the fools, calls out to the simple-minded, "Come to me and I will give you wisdom." This is Lady Wisdom. And we can say that Lady Wisdom is a woman who represents a night and day difference between the adulteress and between the way of wisdom. And Solomon's counsel here is to his son, is to say to seek the love of this woman, to marry her, to hold her close, to embrace her, to soak in everything that she has to say. But why? Why does he commend Lady Wisdom to his son? Well, because first and foremost, Lady Wisdom points us to our utter need, our utter and total need for the wisdom of God. She points us to our utter need for the wisdom of God. But this is a wisdom that culminates not in the creation, but it culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the incarnate wisdom of God. And so what Lady Wisdom does here is she takes the simple-minded on a path through the creation to the top of a mountain where the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, where Zion rests. And in Solomon's counsel, we can say that Christ is both the path as well as the destination, an end that imparts peace, eternal life, as well as wisdom. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to think first about the call of Lady Wisdom. What does she have to say to the simple-minded? And then secondly, we want to see how she appeals to the creation to say, look, God's wisdom is ingrained throughout the creation. But then third and finally, we want to see how all of this wisdom finally culminates in the person of Christ. So we want to look at the call, we want to look at creation, and then we want to look at Christ. So first, let's give thought to the call. In contrast to the ways of the adulteress who wanders the street at night, Solomon characterized Lady Wisdom as one who stands out in the open and she calls to the simple-minded. She stands at the crossroads, note. There in verse 3 it says that she stands beside the gates in the front of the town at the entrance of the portals. I think it's one thing to say that she stands there at the gate because obviously it's going to be a heavily trafficked area. But I also think that it's significant that Solomon says that she stands before the portals, in front of the town, before the entrance of the city, before the entrance to the marketplaces. In other words, I think what Solomon is saying is, my son, before you enter the city, before you enter the marketplaces, in other words, before you enter into the world, lay hold of wisdom. Because if you wait until you find yourself at a challenging crossroad before you've learned wisdom, well, then you're going to easily fall prey to sin. You don't wait until you're in the arms of the adulteress to wonder whether or not it's a wise thing to wander the streets at night. You decide way in advance that you should altogether steer clear of the places where the adulteress prowls. And so this is why he says, look at Lady Wisdom. She stands there at the gate before you go into the world so that you're equipped to be able to handle everything that the world might throw at you. Again, unlike the adulteress, Lady Wisdom has very different things to say to those that are seeking her. In Proverbs chapter 7, we noted last week that the adulteress has smooth and seductive speech. She speaks half-truths. She speaks of love, but really only thinks of lust. Her mouth is full of deception, and she tells her prey ultimately, there are no consequences to your sin. But Lady Wisdom, by contrast, says in verses 6 and following here of chapter 8 here, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them." She is essentially the exact antithesis of the adulteress. The adulteress speaking half-truths, where here Lady Wisdom says, "There is nothing twisted in my speech. It's all straight. It's righteous. It's truthful." So that means that her speech, everything that she says, is entirely trustworthy and godly. But Solomon also mentions an important thing about the way that a person can embrace wisdom. He says in verse 9, "They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge." Ultimately, what he's saying here is it's only the person that understands that will find the path of wisdom straight. And only those who find true wisdom will see that Lady Wisdom utters truth, that she utters prudent things, that she utters correct things. But this leaves us with the question: if you're foolish, if you're simple-minded, how is it that you can actually understand? Notice and remember what the Apostle Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2:14 about the things of the Spirit versus what can the natural person understand. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." We could paraphrase Paul here and note that what he's saying is that the wisdom of God appears as foolishness to the unconverted. They don't, you know, the unconverted don't understand God's wisdom. The fallen children of Adam look upon the wisdom of God and they scorn it and they reject it. Sin has twisted their thinking, and thus God's wisdom seems like the fool's errand. To put it in terms of Solomon's instruction, they find the adulteress's brazen and forward ways appealing, and Lady's wisdom is boring, ordinary, pedestrian, unexciting. But what they don't realize is that God's wisdom is greater than silver, it's greater than gold, better than jewels, as Lady Wisdom says there in verse 11. And so the question is Lady Wisdom is calling to us. How is it that we're actually going to embrace her? How is it that we're actually going to receive her message? This brings us to our second point, which is the creation. You know, to show his son the value of wisdom, he traces wisdom back, not simply to the moment, but rather he traces it back to the very beginning itself, to the beginning of the creation. And he says in verses 22 and following, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs bounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world." So notice this big contrast. The adulteress is only really living for the moment. She's wandering the streets and she doesn't care about the consequences. She could only think of that particular moment. Whereas here, Lady Wisdom is saying, "Look, I was brought forth from before the foundations of the world. I am ancient. And not only am I ancient, but actually I have come forth from God himself. I have emanated directly from the Lord. So if you want a better source, you will not find a better source, because ultimately I'm straight from God." And he says that you can essentially peer out into the creation, Solomon says, and you can look and you can see God's wisdom manifest in it. You know, cast your gaze upon the beauty of a snow-capped mountain. Lay down at night and lay out upon the grass, I would say, or maybe in a lawn chair so that you don't get ants on you. My son just got bit by like hundreds of ants this past week. I told him, I said, "I think it's payback for all of the ant hills you kicked over." But, you know, lay down on the grass and at night and look up at the millions of stars up there and ponder the wisdom of God. You know, we don't realize, I think, how much of the creation rides on the razor's edge. What scientists say is that the entire world that lies in what you call a Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold. It's just right. And that if some of the constants in the universe, and in particular in our galaxy, were just off by the slightest fractions, life would be impossible here in the world. At 240,000 miles away, the moon's orbit is the perfect distance from the Earth. The moon's gravitational pull raises and lowers the tides, where in some parts of the world, the tide can raise and lower some 60 feet. But if the moon's orbit were, say, like 50,000 miles away, then the entire southern hemisphere of the Earth would be flooded with water. The Atlantic Ocean from the Gulf of Mexico would sweep across Texas and break upon the Rocky Mountains, with hurricane force going in and hurricane force going out. The oceans of the world are so large that if you could scoop up all of the continents and put them at the bottom of the oceans, you could still cover the entire Earth with 1.5 miles deep of water without a single place to stand anywhere on the face of the Earth. Verses 27 and following. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. I mean, take a look at that. I mean, stand before the ocean and consider the fact that there is enough water upon this planet to cover the entire Earth under 1.5 miles of water. And then give thought as to the fact as to why does the ocean stop where it does? Why is it that the moon is at precisely 240,000 miles away so that those waters don't inundate half of the globe? You can look at the rhythms of the creation, the day and the night. You can look at the beauty. You can look at the regularity, and you can see that it ultimately pulses with the wisdom of God. So the creation displays the wisdom and beckons us to worship God. You know, Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 1 says that we can discern the existence of God, God's power, his eternality, his wisdom from the things that have been made. But there's still a problem, isn't there? If the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, and he's unable to understand them because they can only be spiritually discerned, how is it that he can change? And I just finished reading a book by Richard Dawkins, who's a famous atheist scientist, who speaks essentially of wanting to end all religions because he thinks they're all problematic, that they're all troubling. And what's interesting is you listen to the way he describes things and as he describes the scientific theories that he embraces. What he has essentially done is he looks and he sees all of the intricacies of the creation, and rather than look to God, he essentially replaces creation with God. His God is nature. His God is nature. He can see all of this amazing knowledge in the creation, but his eyes are not drawn upward to God. They're only drawn to the creation. How can one understand so that he can see God's wisdom is straight? How can he obtain the necessary knowledge to recognize that God's wisdom is right? That the creation itself testifies to the wisdom of God? In his Confessions, St. Augustine, you know, well-known theologian in the 5th century, he said that there was a time when he was an unbeliever searching for the truth, and he felt as if he could see the city of God from afar, that he could see the truths of God. that he could recognize them in the sense that the creation was indeed pointing to God. And he says it's as if he could see the city of God atop a mountain, but that he was in a valley below, and he could not figure out what path to take in order to reach that city. Because he says he was essentially lost. He was confused. He was essentially unsaved. And he realized that the only way that he could reach that city of God was ultimately and only through Christ. So this brings us to our third and final point. Notice what Solomon says of Lady Wisdom in verses 12 and following. He says, "I, Wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength." First, notice the contrast between Lady Wisdom and the ways of the adulteress, her character, or we should say perhaps the lack thereof. You know, wisdom stands in stark contrast to the adulteress. She has a fear of the Lord. You know, again, this is not a servile fear, but rather this is a healthy respect for the Lord. You know, there's humility versus pride and arrogance and the way of evil. There's speaking the truth versus perverted speech. She has counsel. She has wisdom. She has insight. She has strength. She has knowledge. She has discretion. It's one thing to know what the right thing to do is. It's another thing to have the internal fortitude, the courage, if you will, or as they say down on the farm, the guts to do what is right. Well, these are the things that she has. But now what we may not realize it, is that this description of wisdom and all of these characteristics, what Solomon is ultimately doing, he's whispering the character of Christ. Listen to how Isaiah the prophet in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, describes the Messiah. He says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." It's no coincidence. It's no coincidence that Isaiah's description of the Messiah echoes all of the things that we see Solomon speaking of wisdom. When he says that wisdom possesses knowledge and a fear of the Lord and counsel and wisdom and insight and strength, these are the same things that we find said of the Messiah as he's anointed with the Spirit, and that he possesses wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, a fear of the Lord, and that ultimately the Messiah's delight is in the fear of the Lord. In other words, in obeying him and doing what is pleasing in his sight. And so what Solomon is saying and what he's telling his son is that everything that you see around you, it doesn't terminate in the creation. That would be to say, that would be a huge cul-de-sac. You know, if we come to the creation and we end up worshiping the creation, then we've missed the point. We've completely missed the point. What is it that Jesus said of himself, especially in reference to Solomon? He says in Matthew 12:42, "The queen of the south shall rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." All of this in the creation, so long as we possess the scriptures as our guide, the revelation of God, it ultimately leads to Christ. It leads us to Christ. You know, think of this. Lady Wisdom, she says, is the one by whom the kings of the earth reign. By me, verse 15, the kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. All of these things, of course, can be said infinitely more so of Christ, who reigns and decrees what is just, who rules and who governs justly. But in this case, we can say that Christ isn't merely something that God possessed at the beginning of the creation by which he formed the creation. Instead, we can say that Christ is actually the wisdom of God incarnate. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so what Solomon is saying, and he's saying it discreetly, he's saying it in rough form. He's whispering it. But what he's ultimately saying is that the only way to obtain the eternal inheritance of which he speaks in verse 21 is through faith in Christ. It's through faith in Christ. The natural person will accept the things of God when the Spirit falls upon him, gives him a new heart, opens his mind so that he can understand. And then he'll not only see the city upon the mountaintop, the city of Zion, he'll see it from afar. But when the Spirit falls upon him, the Spirit will show him the way to that city of God, because he will see that way only in Christ. Then he will set aside all of his pride and his arrogance and his ways of evil. He'll set aside his perverted speech, as we see here in verse 13. And with wisdom, he will rejoice before the Lord always. He'll walk in the way of righteousness and in the paths of justice. In other words, for all of those and for all of us who are united to Christ by faith and through the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it is only we who fear the Lord. It's only we who dwell with prudence. It's only us who can reveal knowledge and discretion. We alone will possess insight and strength, counsel and wisdom, because we are united to the one who is all of these things. Because we're united to Christ. So how can we ensure that we find ourselves in the arms of Lady Wisdom, in the embrace of truth, in union with Christ, our only source of wisdom and knowledge? Well, to borrow a line from the book of James, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. You know, James clearly gives counsel at the beginning of his book. And we could say if there's any one book in the New Testament that could be really the clear counterpart to the book of Proverbs, it would be the book of James, I think. I think we'd say the book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. This is not to say that no other wisdom sayings or wisdom insights appear and nowhere else in the New Testament, but I think especially so they feature in James. And James begins his letter for this reason, I think, in this way when he says, if any of you, James 1:5, lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I think Solomon makes this very point when he tells his son in verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. So what he's saying to his son is he's saying, ask, seek her, and she will find you, and she will give you her love. She will pour out to you her wisdom. She will give you truth. And if you follow her words, she will take you on a path that leads you to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we mustn't think, I think, that asking God for wisdom is a one-time thing. You know, oh Lord, I need wisdom, and then that's all, and we're done. You know, well, Lord, I asked you for wisdom, you know, 3 weeks ago. Where is it? You know, yes, when the Spirit of God converts us and transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that's a one-time event. You come out of the kingdom of darkness and you enter into the kingdom of light. That's once, it's irreversible, it cannot be repeated. When he regenerates us and grants us the gift of faith, it enables us to believe in Christ and thus to receive his wisdom. Our regeneration is a one-time event. But we must nevertheless go daily to Christ to seek his wisdom. As we heard this morning in Romans 12, praying continually. You know, of the many overlapping images that we see scattered throughout the New Testament about our need for seeking Christ and seeking him daily. You know, think of the different images that you can come to mind, where Christ in John chapter 15 says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. The only way that you can bear fruit is if you abide in me." Well, that means that on a daily basis, that branch needs to take in the life-giving sap of the vine in order to produce the fruit. "For apart from me," Christ says, "you can do nothing." Think, for example, of the imagery that Jesus uses in John chapter 6 when he speaks of himself as being the true manna which comes down from heaven. Think back to that Old Testament Israelite narrative where the people of God consume the manna. What? On a daily basis. So in this way, Christ is saying, consume me daily. Come to me daily. Ask me for wisdom on a daily basis. And so this is why we need continually to seek Christ in prayer, continually imploring him to say, impart me the wisdom that I need. Give me this day that my daily bread so that I will be equipped, that as I go past the city gates, as I enter into the markets, as I enter into the world, I won't be led astray. I won't become the prey of sin. Like Jacob wrestling with Christ in the wilderness and refusing to let go until he was blessed, we too must therefore grapple with Christ in prayer and plead his mercy so that he would liberally pour out the spirit of wisdom upon us. What's interesting is that you see here, you know, where Solomon describes the characteristics of wisdom, this is the same type of description that we see said of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, that God would pour out a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, counsel and might. Well, that same anointing that Christ receives as the Messiah, that anointing with wisdom, is the same anointing that Christ gives to us. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and following, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So that here, as Christ pours out the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, and so for all of those who are united to Christ by faith, we receive this outpouring of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of wisdom. The same wisdom that we see spoken of here in Proverbs 8. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance are the way of the evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight and I have strength." Beloved, Christ is the same wisdom that is manifest in the creation, that the Father has poured out upon his Son. It's the same wisdom and power that he pours out upon us through Christ and through the Spirit and through the means of grace. And it's that which equips us to stay on the path of righteousness so that we may live in a wise manner, in a manner that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So we should therefore pray that God would pour out his wisdom in Christ through the Spirit, that by Christ's wisdom we would see through the deception of sin and we would not be led astray like an ox to the slaughter. As we manifest Christ's wisdom, we should pray that God would look down upon the redeemed children of Adam and rejoice, because he doesn't see pride and arrogance, but instead he sees wisdom. He sees a love for him, for the triune God. I close with the words of the ending of Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 32. But I want to adjust them a little bit and refract them, if you will, through the gospel of Christ, so that we can hear them clearly in our own day and in the light of Christ, and in the light of our union with Christ. And now, O people of God, listen to Christ. Blessed are those who keep his ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to him, watching daily at his gates, waiting beside the doors of his church. For whoever finds Christ finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find him injures himself. All who hate Christ love death. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we pray with Solomon. We pray with your word that you would grant to us wisdom. We are undoubtedly your needy children, and we definitely need your wisdom day to day, moment by moment. Well, may it not be said of us, O Lord, that we go for days without praying unto you, seeking your wisdom, seeking the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that indeed you would pour out upon us a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of discretion, a spirit, O Lord, of courage and of strength, one that gives us insight so that we can see clearly where the path of righteousness lies and that we would know immediately when we begin to depart from it. Oh Lord, we pray that in walking on this path of righteousness, you would help us to recognize that we receive the wisdom to walk in this path only through your grace, only in Christ, only by the gospel. Make us wise. Make us prudent. May we love Christ and his wisdom. May we hate evil, and may we hate all that is associated with it. Oh, Father, we pray that you would therefore give unto us humility and ultimately a fear of you, not the servile fear of one fearing to be stricken by death, one fearing to be crushed, but rather, O Lord, a healthy respect for you, our faithful covenant Lord, who has loved us from before the foundation of the world and has given unto us your very wisdom in your Son through your Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.